We have been in the book of Luke now for over a couple of years. We're coming to the last moments of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and to the last chapters of this great book of Luke, which I hope it has been a blessing to you, even as it has been to me. But right now we come to the point where the king is led to Calvary. Last week we saw Christ being charged with blasphemy by the religious leaders, finally convicted by Rome of rebellion, and all for his claim to be the king that he is, to be Christ. And after that, we come to our section today where Christ is led in this great procession of folks of all different sorts to this place called Calvary. Now, traditionally, a procession like this of a king has all sorts of different components. For example, the king is dressed in the finest attire. He's got his crown and his robe. He's oftentimes carried in on some horse-drawn carriage or even on a palanquin where they carry him on the shoulders of four slaves or servants. And usually it's to a crowd that is cheering or else bowing down in some kind of reverence to him. Sometimes there'll be performers like dancers or a marching band with song, and there will be sometimes banners and folks carrying out the standards indicating that this is indeed the king or something along those lines. Jesus' procession here, though he was king, was much different than one of those such processions. Now, it wasn't because there were no guards, except this time the guards were there not to honor him or protect him, but rather because they were the ones who had just beat him. And it wasn't like this king wasn't carried along either, except this time he had just been so badly beaten that he couldn't carry himself on his own. The way Rome dealt with crucifixion is they led their prisoners through the streets to make an example of their subjects, of these criminals. And this king had a crown, just as a normal king would have, except this one didn't have any jewels embedded into the gold. This was altogether a different procession than one you would expect from a king as noble as he. Let's read Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered in rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So here we have Jesus joined by this large crowd on his way up to Calvary, made up of these mourners, criminals, rulers, soldiers, all sorts of people. So what we want to do in our teaching this morning is look at how each of these different groups behaved toward Jesus, how they related to Jesus, what their attitudes were toward him. And then second of all, we will look at Jesus' response then in the various words that he spoke to these different people. Well, the first of these procession participants we want to look at would be this crowd of people. You know, some of these folks were relatively sympathetic. You know, we just saw how the crowds had turned on Jesus, whereas it wasn't very long ago, only days ago before this context, that they were calling out for Jesus to come in as king. Hosanna, the king is here. And then just hours ago, they were calling for his death. Crucify him, crucify him. But not all of them were there. So much had happened so quickly. I mean, we're only in the third hour of the day, which would be about 9 o'clock a.m. And he had already, since the first light, Jesus had met with Herod, he had met with Pilate twice, he had been condemned to die, and now, within that short period of time, he's being led out to be crucified. So a very short period of time has transpired since his trial, and to this point where he's actually marching up toward the cross. And in that short period of time, undoubtedly, the word spread quickly what had happened. And so some who were perhaps more sympathetic to Jesus began to circle around him and crowd around. And so they were sympathetic. Not everybody was against Jesus. And one such example would be this Simon of Cyrene, who happened to be passing by. He was from this region of Cyrene, which was down in North Africa. In that area of Africa, there was a large group of Jews and of proselytes. And so they would have been, just like this man Simon, he would have been in Jerusalem at this time because it was the season of the Passover. So he was there celebrating Passover with the rest of the Jews, but he was down from Cyrene. He probably didn't have a whole lot of information about who this Jesus was, and he would have just been a bystander. But he was grabbed by the soldiers, and this cross would have been thrust upon him. We find that in verse 26. When they led Jesus away, they seized this man, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, and they placed on him this cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, the custom was for the person to be crucified, for him to bear his own cross. And usually it would have been not the entire cross, both horizontal and vertical, but rather probably just the beam. They would carry that beam along through the streets and take it all the way to the place of crucifixion. The entire cross would have weighed somewhere around 200 pounds, something half that probably is what that crossbeam would have weighed. And after being beaten the way Jesus had been, he just simply was not able to carry it any further. And the soldiers recognized that, and so they put into service this man, Simon. The indication of the New Testament is that he actually became a believer after this, in Jesus. There really isn't much more reason than that his name would be given. I mean, this was really a total stranger. He comes in, and the name and actually the location of this person, Simon, is given. But in Mark, it actually mentions that he is the father of Rufus and Alexander. And the only reason that information would be given is, again, because the New Testament church, the early church, would have known who these people were. They would have known who Rufus was. They would have known who Alexander is. In fact, in Romans 16:13, at the end of the book, as Paul's writing, he makes reference to Rufus. And if we want to make the assumption that this is the same Rufus, he also mentions Rufus's mother, who would have been Simon's wife. So these people ended up becoming, in all likelihood, part of the church, known to many of the Christians around, which is kind of an interesting side note here. There were also other folks there who were somewhat sympathetic. For example, in verse 27, we meet these women who are mourning and lamenting him. And while these may have been professional mourners, they certainly didn't have anything against Jesus. They were mourning because of the great trial that Jesus was undergoing, the suffering that he was experiencing. And others, still others, were just simply standing by looking on. We find them down in verse 35, in the first part. These people were just there watching what was going on. There must have been a great confusion among the crowd. They were so sure that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the King, the Christ. They had witnessed him heal many people. Some of these people who were probably watching this whole procession may have been healed themselves. Certainly, they were witnesses to these things. They would have known people who had been healed. Some of these people had probably sat on that hillside up in Galilee, who are now there in Judea, watching this stuff, who in that day would have partaken of some of the food that Jesus had created from the fish and the bread brought by the little boy. I mean, these people had seen these miracles. They had so much evidence as to the uniqueness of this person, but Jesus had not met their expectations of what this king would do, of who this king would be. They thought the king, the Messiah, would come in and conquer Rome. But here, what is happening with their king? But he's being led away to die. So they were disappointed and they were discouraged. And so Matthew and Mark add a little bit more as to what was going on with these passerbys. It says in Matthew 27, 39, and 40, that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The only reason he wasn't doing this, the only reason he wasn't coming down from the cross and saving himself, the only reason he was allowing himself to be so treated was because he was saving others. His death was necessary for the salvation of any. Not just in his day, but every day before that and every day after, even in our own day. So he knew fully what he was doing. Which leads us to this second group of people who were there in this procession. And these two were actually led away with Jesus. They were a part of the procession because they were being led down the way, bearing their own crosses, even as Jesus was supposed to be doing. We see them in verses 32 and 33. Where two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. This place that it identifies here as the skull, this word skull in the Greek is cranion, which refers to the head. It's where we get the word cranium. In Aramaic, this is where we get the word Golgotha, and in Latin, Calvary. That's all referring to the same word here, the same thing. This is probably the location which is where most of the crucifixions there in Jerusalem would have taken place, right outside the city gates. It's amazing when you look at these verses here, how simply the New Testament deals with what was such a profound occurrence, isn't it? I mean, in three words, they crucified him. The center of all history, everything before it, in the Old Testament covenant, the law and so on, and everything after it, it all points back to this time. Our salvation rests on such a simple little declaration here that they crucified him. Well, let's talk about what this crucifixion would have entailed on a physical level. It was introduced by the Persians and perfected by Rome. Rome intended crucifixion and developed the art of crucifixion in order to prolong pain and maximize shame to the utmost. They would strip you naked, and it was not intended to bring about death quickly. Usually, a person who would be crucified lasted alive for days, suspended in midair, sometimes around 3 days. That was, by every indication we have, the average time that it would take a person to die. When they wanted to speed up a death, they broke the men's legs. Why was it necessary to have your legs functional in order to stay alive? Because being impaled, the nails would go in through the wrists like this, and so you're hung there, and all your weight, all the weight of the body, is pushing down on that, and it collapses the rib cage. You're not able to breathe, and so you have to lift yourself up to get a breath. So you're lifting yourself up by your arms and pushing yourself up by the nails in your feet. So you break the legs and you're unable to lift yourself up anymore and you suffocate. That's what happens when the legs aren't broken too. It's just that you're out of strength anymore and the death finally comes. Usually the nails were driven in somewhere around here. A lot of times you'll see the pictures drawn and it's here. It wasn't in the hands. It would have ripped right out of the hands. It was actually done in the wrists. And there's actually archaeological evidence found to indicate that these nails, which would have been much more like railroad ties sharpened down, about 6 inches long, would have been driven in through the side of the ankle, not through the top of the foot. And the nails, the length they were that they found, would have probably been driven one nail into the side of one foot, the other nail into the side of another foot, and on the sides of the cross, not in the front. Now, again, because Rome had been developing the art of crucifixion for so long, it's not for sure, we're not sure exactly what method they used to crucify him, because there were so many methods used over the course of time, but this is certainly possible in terms of the best evidence they have now. And usually it was right in the open, where people were walking by, and that's what you get the picture here, is people walking by, wagging their heads in disgust at these people in total humiliation. Crucifixion was such a horrible thing and such a shameful thing that Rome was unwilling, by law, they refused even to crucify their own people. That is, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be put to death by way of crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst criminals, which these two men with Jesus were. Jewish men, criminals. It says in one point that they were thieves. They may have actually been participants with Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas was released last week in our study. Barabbas was captured because of insurrection and murder. It's possible that the criminal activity of these men was somehow related to that of Barabbas. And so in that case, Jesus dying between these two men would have been taking the place of this man Barabbas, who was probably already scheduled to die at this time. But this humility and this shamefulness of what the cross entailed is why the cross was such a stumbling block to Jews. That is, if Jesus is truly the Son of God, truly Christ and the King, as he indicated that he was, this is just an impossible end for such a man. For the Christ could never have died on a tree like this, because the Old Testament says that anyone to die such as that is cursed. And the Son of God certainly is not cursed in the mind of the Jews. For the Gentiles, and the Romans in particular, to see a man hung like this, something that they're not even willing to do their own subjects, is considered to be foolishness. And so you have this one, it says in verse 39, one of the criminals challenging Jesus to save himself, because after all, Jesus says that he is the Christ. Matthew and Mark add a little bit to that and indicate that it's actually both men who are mocking Jesus. Now, how these two men, imagine yourself on a cross like this, finding the energy and time and interest in what's going on next to you over here to mock him that way. And yet that's what's going on. They're mocking this man between them. Part of what fueled the mocking and the criticism or the shame that was brought to Jesus verbally by the people was this placard which was posted above his head, which read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," we see in verse 38. The language of that placard was Pilate's idea. And it was an idea that was offensive to the Jews, the Jewish leadership. They didn't want some sign to indicate that this man actually is the King of the Jews. They suggested instead that it be written that he supposed that he was, or he claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate says, "No, what I've written, and it stands." And in some way, if you remember Pilate's attitude through that whole trial, he believed Jesus to be innocent, and he was upset with the way that these Jewish leaders were using politics to get their own way with this instance. And of course, Pilate gave in. And I believe this was, in some way, Pilate's way of kind of getting back at the Jewish leadership by indicating that indeed this man was the king, even the King of the Jews. And so it stood there as a sign for all to see that he is the king. But what that did is it fueled the mocking, and it was like this constant reminder to everybody who walked by and all the soldiers and everyone else that was around that this man is in fact the King of the Jews, or at least he claims to be. And their attitude was, "What kind of king is that? What a joke. He's talking about kingdoms and being a king and Christ and a kingship." And they look at this man and they think, "Really? With this kind of crown and with this kind of mocking and with this kind of scorn and this kind of death, this is no king." And so they mocked him for it. Which leads us then to our third group who is there with him in this great procession, that of the religious leadership, the rulers there who sneered at him, challenging him again to save himself in verse 35, since after all he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, again mocking Jesus' claims. After all, he has saved so many other people. He has helped and delivered. He's healed. They've saw all this. These religious leaders who are mocking him now for who he claims to be, it wasn't like they were denying the miraculous things that had happened. They weren't suggesting that Jesus didn't actually accomplish all that Jesus did in front of everybody. They're acknowledging that. What they're doing is they're denying its significance. They're mocking these actual historical events that were miraculous and saying, "You know what? All this doesn't really matter because look at him now." In fact, at one point in Matthew and Mark, they start mocking him in terms of, "If he comes down now, we will then believe in him." So silly. Here was a man who had performed miracle after miracle, even raising people from the dead, such as Lazarus, which didn't happen much before this, which all this region had heard about at this point. And now they're saying, "If he does this particular miracle, we will believe." They were so sure that Jesus was going down by way of crucifixion right here, right now, that this was indication that their conclusions concerning Jesus were true and accurate, and that Jesus' claims to be Messiah were false. They were so blinded by their own pride, they couldn't even see what was going on. They weren't willing to recognize that they had just committed the greatest injustice in the history of the world. and that their names and their group would actually go down in history as the world's biggest hypocrites. I mean, you think of hypocrisy, and who do you immediately go to? It's these people right here. They assume for themselves authority over their very creator. And they were putting to death their long-awaited Messiah. And now while he is on the cross, what do they do? But while he's down, they kick him more, adding to all that they had done, the mockery. Which brings us then to this final group, the soldiers. The way it worked was a group of four soldiers was assigned to each criminal, being led away to their place of crucifixion. Usually there was a centurion that was assigned to the group who would have overseen the whole thing, but these four particular soldiers, it says, divided up Jesus' garments, casting lots for his seamless inner garment. This would have been a perk of the job. I mean, they were given responsibility to take care of these last hours or minutes of this criminal, and so, again, they strip everything off of him, and they trade their garments. So one guy probably got the sandals, another guy probably got the headdress, another person may have gotten the outer garment. But Jesus had a particular garment that was especially valuable. That would have been his inner garment. And what made it valuable was that it was seamless. It would have been one large piece of cloth. And so they cast lots to decide who would get that. And as we read in Psalm 22 earlier this morning, this was a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. And so these soldiers even chimed in, mocking Jesus, challenging him again to save himself in verse 36 and 37. Since he is the king of the Jews, it says. These were Romans. These weren't Jews. They couldn't have cared less about this religious terminology and these claims. They didn't care about the theology of a Davidic kingdom or any of that stuff. All they were doing was just joining in the fun. They could hear all the mocking going on, and this is something they were great at, so they joined in and mock Jesus with the same kind of language that was being used already against him. They are like so many who have objections to Christianity, but don't really understand the theology. They don't really understand what the objections are really about, but they echo what they've heard somebody else say. And usually these objections are on such a superficial level, but they become basically the foundation upon which continued rejection of Christianity is built, is these things that are really, people don't even know what they're talking about. And that's what was going on here. It says also here that they offered him this wine. And offering him this sour wine, they were playing on this whole idea of him as king, I believe, where they're giving him wine to drink the way they would offer up to a king. But in this case, it's sour. It's not something that anybody would want. And this is probably different than other instances where they tried to give him vinegar, for example, which would have been used in the beginning when Jesus was first crucified in order to sedate him, in order to take away some of the pain and numb him, which he refused in that instance. Or later on, after everything was done, after he had done what he needed to do on the cross, he asked for a drink, and they gave it to him. This is a different instance here where it's brought in by Luke as part of the mocking. They're offering him as a king wine, but again, mocking him with this sour wine. I mean, imagine maybe somebody else who claims to be some government official or a president or a senator or whatever. All this mocking, how would it have affected a normal politician? Worried about the poll numbers, the popular opinion, worried about his place and the next election and so on. It didn't affect Jesus that way. Jesus' only concern in all this that was coming to him was for those around him. In the midst of what was this suffering, he knew his place as king was secure. He wasn't worried about what people thought of him on that level for his own sake. His concern was for others. So what I want to do now is go through that section of text and look at the different places that Jesus speaks in order to really get at the heart of Jesus here in this passage and see how it was that his words reveal his concern for those around him and his intention even in the cross. What if we were to take, the way we're going to do here with Jesus, what if we were going to take from your, let's say an hour's worth of time from your own life, and if you only open your mouth 2, 3, 4, 5 times, but if we were to list those things that you said, what would we be able to conclude about your character from that? Even this morning around the breakfast table as the family was sitting there, I wasn't speaking much, and maybe this is why. But I was listening to the children and my wife and everybody talking, and I thought, what if the words of this child or that child, what if we could just get rid of all the other noise, all the other things, and just quote everything he says, what would we conclude about his character? That's convicting. That's convicting, usually, for most of us. Unless you'd be quiet like I was, right? That's cheating, yeah. Well, let's look here at Jesus' words. First of all, in verse 28 to 31, this is how Jesus responded to these women who were mourning and lamenting him. Verse 28, Jesus turned to them. Again, he's on the road to Calvary, at this point not bearing the cross, only because he's so beaten down and weakened and exhausted by the morning's events. So he turns to these ladies and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Don't cry for me. What I'm going through is nothing compared to what's coming down for you. Weep for yourselves," he said. See, they were concerned for his suffering. I think immediately of the way Christ is portrayed by the Roman Catholic Church, for example, where he looks like this wimp, limp man, right? He's just hanging there so weak, either still dead on the cross or limp in his mother's arms. He says, don't think of me like that. He says, don't weep for me with this sympathy. I'm not the one in trouble. You are. His concern was for them. Nothing that he was going through right there in terms of the physical pain would even compare in terms of how great the trials would be with what was coming to the nation of Israel in 70 AD. It says in Josephus, there were not enough crosses to hang the people that needed to be crucified. And there was not enough wood to make new crosses from. There were thousands, even hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who were starved to death, who were killed by crucifixion, who were strewn out and driven out of town. This was a devastating and horrible thing that happened to the Jews. And Jesus has already warned the people of this. For example, if you turn over to Luke chapter 21, verse 20, to 24. Jesus says here, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then recognize that her desolation is near, and then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." Verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is what he has in his mind as he looks upon the people who are weeping for him in what he's going through here, knowing that his death, his suffering is a temporary thing. These people, unrepentant in their sins, have not only this physical judgment that's coming, but that action in 70 AD is just the beginning of all the judgment that these people are going to face if they're not right with him. "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves. You are the one who's going to have to pay." And that's the point of this parable that he says in verse 31. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? If the Romans are willing to do this to me, who they know to be innocent, if they're willing to do this to me in the conditions of peace, how devastating is it going to be when they come against you who are all dried up? It is going to be devastating. And his compassion for them in such an instance as this was where his heart was at. And it's not the first time he expressed compassion. In Matthew 23, verse 38, he said to them, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's weeping over the city and all that was to come. He said, "Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That's what he's referring to. What these people needed was repentance. Trouble was coming, and their only way of safety was to be right with him, to be reconciled with the Messiah who they were then putting to death. And this 70 AD was just a preview of what was going to come against the world. And it's a preview of what's still to come against this world. And Christ does finally return, as it says in Revelation 19, comes with a sword out of his mouth in order to destroy the nations. If we're not right with the Lord. Well, Jesus' return is going to be devastating, but until then, this same man, this same Jesus, this same judge is merciful. Even merciful to these, his own murderers. So notice what he says in verse 34. An amazing prayer. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. It would have been right in this time, given this scenario, to call down justice on them, to call down lightning or hell and brimstone or anything like that. But his purpose in his suffering, his sovereign intention, even in the murderous intentions of these people around him, was for their good. It was loving purpose. It was a merciful purpose. And he felt only compassion for these, not vengeance. What unspeakable love. It is so undeserved that we have anything from him this way, that he would ever show us favor. It wasn't because these people did anything good that warranted his prayers in their behalf. It wasn't that they did anything good that made him want to die for them. Instead, it was purely the grace of God, his sovereign love upon these people, holding them not accountable for their deeds at this point, but instead offering forgiveness. And the lesson we need to take from this verse 34 is that no sin, none, is so severe that it can't be forgiven if a person repents. If their faith is genuine and a person truly turns to the Lord, there's nothing so horrible that we could have ever done that it can't be forgiven. Even the sins, the kinds of sins that were going on right then against him, even the kinds of sins that were committed by these two sinners next to him who deserved what they were getting, these criminals. And notice what he says in verse 39 to 43. He says, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, what would have made him say that to this criminal in verse 43? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. It's so fascinating because he didn't say it to both guys, right? Again, two men, both equally guilty of whatever crimes it was they had done, both equally dying as they hung there on the cross. What separated these two guys such that Jesus would look over at one and say, you're forgiven, you're going to go to heaven, and look over at the other and say, you know what, not you. What's the difference? Neither of them did anything to deserve some kind of favor from God. It wasn't anything like that. But he looks at him and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Let's look at the difference. It brings up a general principle that some people, in the midst of the trials that they go through, they turn to God in humility. They recognize a certain brokenness in themselves, a dependence that they have on God. And other people are so hardened by a life patterned of sin that they, even in the midst of a horrible event like this, still can't get past the rebellion. They can't change themselves. It's just not going to happen. Let's look at how this first thief responds. All right, look at verse 39. He says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. It says that he was hurling abuse at Jesus. He had no fear of God, in spite of the fact he was about to be judged, in spite of the fact that death was awaiting him in a matter of minutes, maybe a couple hours, he was going to be dead, and had no sense of fear, no sense of the justice of God which was about to come down on him. He didn't care that in a matter of minutes he was going to be face to face with his Maker. He had no longing for righteousness, no desire to be right with God. You see, life is given as a stewardship to each of us. God gives us an opportunity to use our life in a way that pleases him, or we use it in a way where we worship ourselves and worship the other things in our life. And one day we give an account to our Maker for how we use our life. But he had no sense of this, no sense of his own sinfulness, no sense of his own unworthiness, no sense of the fact that he actually deserves the punishment, not just the physical punishment that he was getting, but that he'll actually deserve the punishment which is coming. And therefore, he had no desire to be right with the Lord, no desire to see reconciliation between him and the Lord who was hanging there next to him. This man was headed to hell. And then you come to this second thief, and you see an amazing faith in Jesus demonstrated by what he says. Look again at verse 40. The other one answered, and rebuking him, this first thief, he said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly, because we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. We've been condemned to die, and we're going to die today for crimes that we actually are guilty of, which means that we're about to face our Maker. Doesn't that strike fear in your heart?" And then notice he knows where to turn. Not only in this first step of repentance does he recognize his own sin and the justice of God and all of this, but he knows where to turn. He says, Jesus, help me. Remember me, Jesus. He believed, and this is so fascinating. Notice at the end of verse 42, Jesus, remember me when and where? In the kingdom. Now, remember the mocking that was going on at this point. You who say you're king, why don't you help yourself? And the expectation of the people was, if you're king, you'll bring the kingdom to pass. And they thought it would be now. And remember all the evidence that Jesus had laid out before the people in terms of his miracles, in terms of his teaching, and then his profound and bold claims of being the Son of Man, the Son of God, and so on. And all this evidence in front of them, and even his closest disciples like Peter denied him, betrayed him, right? Or Judas. You've got people who were close to him who saw all this stuff, who couldn't put the pieces together, and they expected the kingdom to come right now. And here was this thief who probably didn't have a fraction of the opportunity to see all that Jesus was doing, who recognizes and still believes, even against all appearances, with this man dying, this man who claimed to be Christ and king, dying in front of him, that this kingdom is still going to come, that you still are the king. And he says, remember me, king, when you come into that kingdom that I still believe you're going to bring. His faith was genuine, and it was evidenced by this kind of speech to Jesus at this point. You see, his eyes had been opened by God. Whereas there were blinders that the Lord had put on in order to bring about the course of events that were happening here, this man had his eyes opened. And so Jesus says to him, today, because of your faith, because of what has happened in your life, even in the last couple minutes here, you're going to be with me in paradise. What is this paradise that Jesus is speaking of? Whenever we start talking about what happens to people after death, and it gets complicated because the evidence of Scripture is limited. But it appears that the language of paradise is somewhat metaphorical for this idea of a garden. The word just means a garden. And there's only a couple other places in the New Testament that the word paradise is even used. One of those is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, where it talks about Paul. Paul's actually speaking, and he says, he doesn't say it was him, but every indication is that he actually, even though he hadn't died yet, was somehow transported into this heavenly place, this third heaven or paradise of God. He had some vision of what heaven was like. Or in Revelation chapter 2, the other occurrence of this word paradise, verse 7, it says, to the church of Ephesus, he writes, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is in Revelation, and at the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about this tree of life, and it's actually assigned to the eternal state in chapter 21 and 22. So it's not just some holding place. We're not sure really what this paradise is, other than has some connection to what we would understand heaven to be. I mean, heaven is essentially this place where there is no more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering, disease, depression, death. These things are all destroyed. It's not so much about clouds and harps and chubby little angels. And nor is it really about mansions and streets of gold. In fact, if you get to this passage here and get at what the heart of paradise is, what's he say? Today you're going to be where? With me. What is heaven? What is paradise but to be with Christ? This is the one source of all joy and comfort. Notice what Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and 23 says when Paul speaks, and he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's better to die because why? I desire to depart and be with him, with Christ. That's better than anything in this world. If I have Christ, it doesn't matter what comes against me. It's enough.
I just want Christ. This is heaven. This is paradise. And this is where people go when they die if they're right with him. This man's entire life, this sinner, this criminal, had qualified him for a life in hell, a life of destruction where he had become an enemy of God. And here he was staring eternity in the face, literally. Here you have a man whose repentance and faith was genuine. It was not a matter of him coming to Jesus with this pile of good works that he had done over the course of his life, which he could, at this point, before his death, offer up to Jesus and say, "Now will you receive me?" It wasn't about him working off this sin. I mean, this was a matter of last-minute deathbed conversion. And in this case, the past didn't matter. It was forgiven. All that he had done was wiped away, the slate was clean, and he was given this gift of eternal life by Christ. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. You know, if you have loved ones who have died, who were with Christ, who knew Christ, who were Christians, whose faith was genuine, they're with him now, and they have been since the very moment of their death. Right now we are still warring, but they're at peace. We're still running this race, this long marathon, but they're there with him. We remain on earth as pilgrims, as strangers, but they're home and they're safe. But just as quickly as paradise into the company of Christ comes at death for the believer, eternal destruction comes such that we enter into the company of devils who wait the unbeliever. What a warning this same passage should be to those who are not right with Christ. These thieves knew that their end was near. It doesn't always work that way. This man had an opportunity where he's laying there on the deathbed, so to speak, kind of the foxhole thing, right? And he's able to pray out to God, and God saved him. But most times, people pray out to God in that last moment. It's really not about faith, and it's not really about worship for them. It's about fire insurance. It's about a heart that has become so hard by delay after delay after delay that they really have no interest in Christ. If they were to learn that heaven was about being with him, it would be meaningless to them. They don't want him. They want out of hell and give me a good life because I'm getting ready to go there. It's really still worship of who? Of self. And this is not the kind of faith that saves. And it's not the kind of faith this man had. Delay also assumes that tomorrow is going to come. I mean, if we have this attitude that says, I'm just going to wait to repent. I'm going to wait to turn to God until something happens where I know that death is close. You know what? The thief on the cross was able to do it. Why can't I? I'm just going to delay, and eventually it's all going to work out. This kind of delay is foolish. It sees life like a voyage in a ship with the destination of death and heaven, kind of the shore on the other side, so that we have plenty of opportunity looking out ahead to see how close we're getting so that we can make our last-minute preparations before the ship actually reaches shore. But it's not like that. We need to shake off this dream. Life is a breath, and it can end so quickly. How many of the people who wrecked and end up dead, strung out over the street, thought that this was what they were going to wake up to that morning? It's just not the way it works. We never know what step or breath we take might be our last. As this passage should bring to us this call that we would take serious the gospel, that we would respond to it in faith and not let the opportunity of the gospel take wings and fly. We don't want to be like the dead man who delayed and refused to submit himself to the Lord all throughout his life, such that once he's gone, the family and friends have to hire a detective to find some evidence anywhere in his books, his literature, his phone calls, some conversation he's made over the course of his life that would give us any comfort whatsoever that this man may have actually been a Christian. That's no help, that's no hope, that's no comfort. What we want is a life that's patterned after a love and a worship of God. We want to have the kind of faith that this thief had at the end of his life here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the cross. Thank you for the opportunity we have as a church to look into the text of this book and see your Son portrayed so beautifully for us. We want to be able to consider with our lives all the cross entails. We want ourselves to be willing to endure whatever shame, whatever mocking may come our way. We want to live in such a way as to magnify your name. We thank you for the suffering which was done for us that we might have life, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that it does not matter how great our sin was. We don't have to pay for the salvation. We don't have to somehow work it off, but that you have already taken care of all of these things. We have only to believe. And so we ask you, Lord, for the grace to believe, the help to follow you in faithfulness and in truth. And we lift this all up to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.